This morning, I want to talk to you about unity. Unity in the church, unity as a body of believers. I want to begin in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here Paul is instructing the church on how they should act towards one another. He's leading them to unity, but unity with a purpose. Verse 2 says, working together with one heart and purpose. When we follow these instructions of Paul, the church is united and will accomplish its purposes. And there's just three purposes for the church. The first is to worship God. That's our main purpose, to worship Him that created us, Him that gives us the power over death, Him who leads us every day of our life. We're to gather and just worship Him and praise Him, like we just did in the music. The second thing is to build up the saints. That's those that are here. And I said last week, I said, you know, when one hurts, we all hurt. We all care for each other. We all lift each other up. And the third, of course, is to spread the good news outside of these walls to those people that have not yet discovered Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Those that are still hurting on the inside and suffering the pain of this world. Paul was instructing us to exhibit the same characteristics that Jesus did that led to the glory of God the Father. Every time, I'm amazed that God would use someone like me to praise Him, to bring about His glory and to point it out. When we follow these commands in this letter, it leads us to help building up the church, help unifying us together. Jesus told the disciples in John, He says, your love for one another will prove to this world that you are my disciples. How can we serve God and not love one another, and not allow that love to show outside of these walls? We exhibit the love of Jesus Christ and the love of His disciples. People can't help notice that we have something. We have something special, and they'll want to know what it is. And of course, that thing that's special is our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to us. And unity is important for any church to accomplish the purposes of the church. In order to achieve unity, I want to talk about four things this morning. The first one comes from verse 3. It says, don't be selfish. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, I want to tell you, I know every generation says that, you know, the world's getting worse and worse, but I'm telling you, the generation, the time that we live in now, is all about the I and about the me. This world is becoming so selfish. It's like when we have a decision, the first thing we think is, what's in it for me? What can I gain from this situation? However, the church is not selfish. President John F. Kennedy said in one of his most famous speeches, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Now, if that's a good statement for a government, wouldn't it be that much greater for a Christian body of believers? We need to spend less time thinking, what can the church and God do for me? And more time thinking, God, what can I do for you and the church? In this world today, we get it backwards. We need to seek God first before we go about our lives. Ephesians says we are all one body. A church isn't you doing your thing over there and me doing my thing over here, and we're both doing our things, but we're not connected. That doesn't work. What if your hand and your arm stopped getting along and your hand didn't want to be connected to your arm anymore? And what about if your hand didn't get along with your foot? They all had their own ideas. Now, they still want to help the body, but they don't get along. What good would that be? You couldn't accomplish a thing. You could have 100 hands, but unless they were connected to 100 arms, they wouldn't be as good as one hand and one arm connected together. Your body has to fit together and work together to function, and so it is with a church. It's exactly the same. I'm sure everybody here wants to fulfill God's purpose, God's will in their life. But if we allow ourselves to become selfish with only those things that we're focused on, we cannot be victorious for God. We'll all end up doing our own thing. It's not that we don't want to do God's work. We just want to do it their way or with them. We want to do it our way. And when we do that, we're not really accomplishing anything for the body of Christ because we're separated and the kingdom falters for it. So we, the church, must be a team working together to accomplish God's purpose and God's will. It's the only way it can be accomplished. Now, Jesus, he had special rights. He had special powers. But he did not demand his rights or cling to his rights at God. In Matthew chapter 26, chapter 53 and 54, I'm getting all confused here. Or, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? And that it must happen now. It's just one small example of all the power and the rights that Jesus Christ had. But he didn't selfishly hang on to him. Yeah, he could have asked for 12 legions of angels to come and help him, but he knew there was a greater purpose. And that's for God's will to be done and God's purpose to be accomplished. Jesus spent his whole life denying himself for our sakes, for the benefits of others. He gave up everything. As people, we don't have quite the same rights as Jesus did, but we still have many things that we believe are our rights. We have the right to think of ourselves. Maybe we have the right to provide for our families, accomplish certain things, and that may be true. But what about if your plans don't match up with God's plans, the plans he had for you? Our instruction here is that we have a responsibility to voluntarily give up those rights just as Jesus Christ did. He is our example, and we need to follow him. Christianity is not about this, about self, it's about others. 2 Timothy 4:6 says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." The Old Testament, the drink offering here is an offering where wine was poured out as an offering to God. It's interesting that you might think that this poured out wine was a waste, but it's not. It's not a waste at all because it was an offering to God himself. What more noble use could there be for that wine? You know, wine can be used to drink. They used it to treat infections. They used it for all kinds of things. But none of those purposes stand up to the honor and the glory of God as pouring out as an offering. And so it is with our lives. There's so many things that can be accomplished through our lives that the world may think is waste. What if one of our kids became a doctor and found a cure for cancer? Yeah. Or an engineer and solved some great problem? We could be successful and have a house here and a summer home out west, have cars in the garage, and the world will think we were accomplished, that we've lived a successful life. But what life could be better spent than one that was poured out to God? Maybe the world doesn't see it as so much of a success because they see the material things, but what about, just an example, a musician, very skilled musician. He could have made millions of dollars singing mainstream, become a star, and as they say, raked in the money. But instead, he chose to do Christian music that doesn't pay so much. And he just eked out a living. What would be a more successful life? The singer that makes millions, or the one that chose to pour himself out for God? Change lives. The world would think he would be a foolish man. But hopefully we know better. The measure of a life well spent isn't the great things that you've accomplished or how much success people think you have. What's important in your life is, what did you accomplish for God and his purposes? Did you pour your ambitions into God? Have you used your success, your career, to benefit the kingdom? That's the measure of a life well spent. You know, I see these corporate mergers and these buyouts and the things I've observed over the years. Even in the company I worked for, in the power industry, you see mergers taking place. You see plants being shut down, jobs being moved, and all I ever see is the wreckage that's left behind in the human families, that their lives were uprooted, and the things that happened to them. Money's made on Wall Street, but lives are crushed in the wake. And we may not have corporate powers or any of those things, but you need to think in the same way. The decisions that you've made in your life, was it for the benefit of the kingdom? Or were you enriching yourself at the cost of others? Jesus always gave himself for us, just as we should give ourselves for others. Next one comes from verse 3. It says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." We shouldn't live to make a good impression on others. This isn't new news. This is old news. We know that. That our life isn't lived to impress those around us. We live in a success oriented society. Everyone wants to impress with their accomplishments. But I've noticed that it seems in America, no matter how much money you make, it's never enough. But it shouldn't be that way for Christians. We shouldn't be trying to live up to the status quo. The only thing we should try to live up to is the God's calling on our life. Pride runs rampant in this country. And I believe that's the driving force for, I would like to say, just the lost, but it's not. Because Christians are included. They get caught up in the concern of what they believe people think about us. But it's not about how much money you can make. It's not about trying to impress others. It's about your relationship with God. He's the only one you should be concerned with. That He is pleased with the direction that you've taken. That He's pleased with the decisions you made, not only in your working life, but in your family life. For your husband or for your wife. And for your church family. Have you made good decisions? Jesus certainly didn't try to impress others. Verse 7 said He made Himself of no reputation. Reputation. What does that mean? Of no reputation. Jesus is to be exalted. He's to be lifted up. But He walked on this earth 100% man and 100% God, and He chose to give up the high honors that were Him. He chose to humble Himself, to empty Himself of all reputation and to serve. He humbled Himself as an example for us how to treat each other. Jesus dealt with pride. Normally it was with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, it says, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." And Jesus isn't talking about just giving money here, because He goes on to condemn the Pharisees for their prayer life too. The catastrophes have gone in this on in the world here in the last few weeks. The hurricanes, the earthquake. I've noticed that there's a lot of charity, a lot of things being shipped. But I've also noticed that a lot of celebrities are taking their own money to help out. But they're doing it in such a way that they get the glory for it. They get the good PR that they sent money to Mexico and they're sending it to Florida and to Texas. God doesn't honor that. God honors the people that are doing what's right, that's in the background. And I was talking to Pastor Paul, that the Southern Baptist set up shop down in Florida just as soon as they could get the crews in and started serving soup out of their church. Over 1,000 meals a day. He said a lot of it was drive-through. People drove up and got soup and food and went on their way. But these are the people in the background that's not getting the praise and the glory of the press. But they're the ones that God are honoring. And that's the way our service to Him should be. Our service to God, our service to each other in this church in this body of believers should be done in the background, without any fanfare, without any hoopla. We pray together. We become unified in the purpose, in the direction. God has a direction for this church. We just need to be unified behind it, and He'll take care of the rest. And there's no job too big or too small to achieve God's purpose. All these so-called programs that we have, I don't see them as programs. I see them as the steps God's laid out to draw a certain group of people together to accomplish a certain purpose. In 1 Corinthians 12:22, it says, "No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have a greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. And there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have some care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Basically, it says that some of the parts that seem the weakest and the least important are really the most necessary. There's functions within the body of Christ that have to be accomplished. They have to be done. And there are things that no one sees. If everybody is so busy doing the things that will impress people, then there's no one left to do the important work. The body can't be maintained unless all the functions are carried out. Me standing up here and delivering to you the message that God laid on my heart is important, but it's no more important than the person that comes in here during the week unseen and vacuums the carpet. The ones that come in and clean the kitchen. It's no more important than, say, the fellowship committee that toils unseen on a Sunday morning after church making plans so we can all gather together and break bread and share time together. It's just as important that you attend those functions and you share in that and you share your lives. We don't want to be like the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1, where God said, "I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." The church at Sardis was just a well-dressed corpse. You know, we can do the things that people see and they think, well, okay, that church looks good. That church is doing good. But unless we're fulfilling the purpose that God has and we're all unified together, taking care of the body of believers and the lost outside of these walls, it's just all decoration. We're not really accomplishing anything. God's grace is all that we need. God's power is all that we need. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, and the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecution and distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" As a body of believers, we need to shove aside trying to impress others with our deeds, with our greatness as a church. We have to realize that all we've accomplished for the kingdom of God is because of Jesus Christ and the things that He gives us. I got news for you. Everyone here has weaknesses. There are none perfect. And if I'm reading these verses right, we need to take glory in those weaknesses, because God can take the least of us and raise him up for a purpose that brings glory to himself. God will be glorified when someone accomplishes something for him, something that he did not think he could do. The fact that I'm standing up here speaking to you is an example of God taking someone weak and lifting them up. Growing up, I wouldn't talk in front of anyone. I didn't even like going to family reunions because there was too many people there. But here I am, standing up here. Who'd ever thought it? God. That brings me to the next thing. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourself. Verse 3 said, esteem others better than himself. It goes hand in hand with the last point. The last statement was being proud of your deeds, and this is being proud of yourself. I mean, Jesus gave us so many examples in the Bible where he humbled himself. He was always tussling with the Pharisees about their lack of humility. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extorters, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. First Peter, it tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is about relationships. This is about man's pride again, welling up. Jesus said that those that stand and pray before God and exalt themselves, there's nothing to come of that. But the poor sinner that comes and knows that he is a sinner and humbles himself before God, he will be raised up. And I know God's word tells me that there's none of us here that are without sin. Jesus was humble. Verse 7 says, taking the form of a bondservant and coming to the likeness of men. Just think, the Lord God Almighty, just to come in the body of a man, was humbling enough. But he didn't stop there. He continued to humble himself right down to the point where he got a bowl of water and got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. It's a messy job fit only for a slave. And I know that from my own life, because I run around barefoot on a farm. I know what your feet get like. And Jesus humbled himself. He wanted to show his disciples that the kingdom of God is not for great people. None of us here are great people. None of us in this country are great people. And that goes from the president right down to the head of the corporations or anybody else that sits in their supposed seat of power. They are not great people. And they need to humble themselves between God Almighty. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's only through humility that we'll be lifted up. Jesus teaches us we should be interested in others. Verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Again, that goes back to that point of humility, of being humble. Greatness comes when we look amongst each other and say, their need is greater than mine. I'm going to see to their need before I see to mine. The church is not a one-man show. It's not about the man that stands behind the pulpit. It's not about the man or the woman that stands in your Sunday school classes and teaches lessons. It's about everybody sitting in here this morning. It's about everybody sitting around the tables in Sunday school. It's about every one of you that show up on Wednesday night to help with the kids. Right down from the teachers to the ones that just sit at the table and listen to kids recite their scripture. It's about God's purpose. It's about taking an interest that each of us succeed. Taking an interest that our WANA program will grow because we're meeting a need. It's about our Sunday evening Bible study. Coming and sharing your insight, the things that God lay on your heart. It's not about the man teaching the class or the woman teaching the class. It's about all that information and knowledge that God has given to you, and we gather together and share it. Our men's group on Saturday morning, yeah, we talk about our scriptures and our lessons, but we talk about everything from fixing cars to what we did in our youth. It's a time together to fellowship, to drink coffee, share our interests. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross for himself, quite the contrary. He did it for others. He did it for me and he did it for you. Everything that he looked at in life when he walked on this earth was through the perspective of God and what God had planned for him. Jesus took a genuine interest in people. It's great that if we've accomplished things for God, but we have to make sure that we're not so focused on what God has called us to do that we forget the people around us. Just remember, the kingdom of God is about people. There's a lot of things we're still called on to accomplish. A purpose that God still has laid out for this body of believers. But we have to do it together. We have to be humble. We have to be putting others before ourselves. We have to be unified. Did you guys read the Peanuts comic strip? Yeah, I do. I like Peanuts. You know who Lucy is? Lucy is the bossy sister. And Linus, Charlie Brown's friend. One of the comic strips, Linus was watching a TV program and Lucy comes walking in, walks right past him, and changes the channel on the TV to what she wants to watch. And Linus says, what makes you think you can walk in here and just walk over and turn the channel on the TV? Lucy says, these five fingers, individually they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this, they become a force to be reckoned with. And Linus says, which channel do you want to watch? You know what, Christians? We need to be more like Lucy and not Linus. See, Linus looked at his fingers and he goes, why can't you guys get more unified? Now, I'm not advocating violence, but I'm advocating unity, where strength comes from. Each group needs to find a way to blend itself together with the others. Each group has a purpose, but there's a greater purpose for this church. Awana needs to find a way to blend together with fellowship. Sunday school needs to find a way to blend together with Awana, and so on and so on and so on. We need to be aware of the needs of others and not wait to be asked to be, what's the word today, proactive. If we see a need of someone in the church. Yeah, I think we're getting better at that. But I think we still have a ways to go. We have to stop looking at where the programs clash when more than one person needs the same rooms at the same time. We need to start supporting, say, the fellowship when they plan an event. And we have an event coming up, Trunk or Treat. You know what? I don't care if you don't have any kids. Why not support the fellowship committee by joining in to help? We can't accomplish God's plans without unity. You know, it's easy to find excuses to miss choice or miss church. It's a choice that we make. But when we do that, we're putting self before the body of Christ. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we want to let pride creep in or not, we need each other. It's a sinful world out there, and we need to rely on each other to have our backs, to have the strength that we need. See, I believe God has great things in store for this church, greater than things that we've already done. But we need to start exercising our spiritual gifts. Everyone here has a gift, and God's brought us together for a purpose. And that's to knit those gifts together, just like your five fingers coming together to be a force to be reckoned with. Let's all stand together. I can tell you two things this morning. God's got a great purpose for this church. And God's got a vision for this church that He wants us to see. But it's going to take unity and the strength of everyone here to make that happen. I want to close today with a prayer that's actually a scripture out of John chapter 17, verse 21. Let's bow our heads. Verse 21 says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Father, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this body of believers. I just pray this morning that we would all be unified in vision and in purpose. And Father, we would see the plan you have for this church. How we should reach out to the lost, Father. What we should do through the Awana program to reach the children. And how do we make changes to be effective with their families? Father, there's a great need in this community, a great pain in this community. And I ask you to use us. Make us your hands, your feet, and your voice, Father. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.